Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 119. As I was going through the stuff for this morning's study, the Dalit section here just jumped off the page as the things that we need to look at, and we'll reference somewhere here this morning. And this begins in verse 25 through 32. And expresses his, the psalmist, whoever it is, we don't know who it is. A lot of speculation, but when we've got to focus, the whole psalm is 119 is on the word, right? Now, what's more important, the content or the one that wrote it, or the instrument that God used to write it? And if we really, just like with Hebrews, it just takes it and says, okay, pay attention to the message here. You don't need to know who wrote it. Verse 25 says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. And the idea of the revive here, the context is, make me alive. Make me alive. I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law, thy teaching and instruction. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of thy commandments. Talking about making a commitment here. For thou wilt enlarge my heart. Give me capacity for life. And of course, as we've seen in the past, capacity for life flows from understanding God's word. Let us pray. We are indeed thankful this morning, Father, that we have the opportunity to make that choice to respond to what your word says, that we should not forsake the assembling together as a matter of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. May our attitude, our focus this morning as we approach the studies that are before us, that present us some really challenging things that we need to think about as we live our life each day. And we just pray that these things would become meaningful to us so that in our life we would have the capacity to relate to all the different various tests that we may face and do so in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we just pray that that would be the focus of each one of our lives, that your glory would be uppermost in our thinking and our viewpoint. We would remember those in our family this morning with those special needs, Caleb and his health issues and things that he has to face each day. We just pray that you'd provide for him. We also would remember both Caleb and John as they deal with the loss of Mabel and the adjustments that are so necessary there. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for them. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she prepares in a few weeks to have surgery. We just would remember to her and that the doctors would have the right insight there as they do the hip surgery, and that she'll recover quickly and through the rehab and everything. And we just would remember her this morning. We'd also remember Jackie and her situation and her health issues, and we just pray that you'd continue to strengthen and provide for her. Also for Trina Olson and her heart health, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. Now, Father, what an awesome privilege it is to come before you. we do so humbly this morning as we think about the things that we've been studying, the challenges that your word has presented to us in the past studies that we've been through, and we just look forward to all that you have for us as we continue to plug through your word, your truth. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. We're working in Romans, but we're working on a kind of a rabbit trail, if you will. We saw down through the context here some things about the Paul had desires in his life to do certain things, go to Rome and do minister there, and the Lord just didn't set things up at that point and had him set up to go someplace else. Jerusalem, in fact, he would eventually get there as in a court-type situation, and in chains, if you will. But and he had a tremendous ministry when he did get there. But there's some things that we need to think about when we come to the will of God. And that's what we're working through right now, some observations in that area. And we got started last week, didn't even get through the first point. And we were working on some issues there. But the thing I'm trying to get across here, not that just that God has a volition, a will, and we think of will and think of it in that aspect of volition, and that man, we have been created the ability to think, the reason, to appreciate things, in other words, emotion, but also having a volition. But the thing is, it's not just, when I'm thinking of will here, and I'm using it, that term, I'm using it a little bit broader than that, in the sense that it's his thinking, his viewpoint that he desires. There's a whole range of truth that he wants us to think, to have as the basis of our thinking. And this is the key, you know. The Christian life really gets down to what is the basis of your thinking, the frame of reference for your pulling things up and making decisions in your life, and therefore having an impact for him. Do you have that capacity to do that? Well, we remember a little guy here. This really kind of sums it up, in fact, in many ways. And we had talked about, through the first section here last week, that God desires to, submission to him for enthronement, basically, of Jesus Christ. And that enthronement comes through what? As we saw last Sunday. Comes through his word. The knowledge of his will in wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and understanding, as we saw in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And the key thing there is that is necessary. That frame of reference of truth is so necessary. Otherwise, the purpose clause of verse 10 cannot be achieved. And that purpose clause is so that you may walk worthy, consistent with the will of God in your life. Worthy. Worthy of the position that you have in Christ. Worthy of all that he has provided for you. Do you really appreciate what he has done for you so that you can have the gift of eternal life, that you can have the provision that you need to face the issues of life each day. And the provisions are awesome, if you haven't figured that out yet. And that frame of reference, he's influencing his desire to take his word through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, illuminate that truth so that you have that frame of reference of truth. We have also, though, the counter to that, the influences of Satan over here, who uses that sin nature that's indwelling, that's still there, doesn't have to rule anymore, but we can put it back in rulership, and then, of course, that will negate everything over here while it is in rulership. And that's the key thing. People try to rationalize, no, 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 can't be like that because, man, I'm such a good person, that doesn't matter. Oh, it matters, big time. But when that sin nature is in rulership, we're susceptible, big time, to his counterfeits, which is what we were working on, the counterfeits that he has, trying to influence our thinking, our frame of reference, and to negate this and to get us oriented to his thinking, his viewpoint, his world view, see. And that's the battle, quite frankly. Who is influencing your thinking, that repository of truth, repository of information? Can't call what he's giving us truth, but that repository of information that you have available, is it the truth of the Word of God, or is it the counterfeits that come through Satan? Which is it? Which it is goes right to here. Your choices. You're going to choose to put that sin nature in rulership? You're going to choose to do that? Then you negate this. If you're positive to, you know, no unconfessed sin in life, God the Holy Spirit's in rulership. See, remember, we have those two potential rulers that we studied back, and we'll go back through that when we get to Romans chapter 6. But to make sure we understand that. And of course, not everybody was here when we did that, but crucial stuff. And we think of the world, its philosophies, the whole cosmos. I always use it with a K, but going through from the Greek. But anyway, it really speaks of the worldview of society apart from God. You know, it really looks at mankind corporately. In their hostile and perishing condition, as far as God is concerned. But you know, the thinking that comes from here, whether it's influenced by the sin nature when it rules, or the counterfeits, we saw back in James 3:15, that wisdom from the world, the cosmos, is earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly from man. Natural, got no connection with anything positive spiritually at all. And, of course, demonic ties it to the counterfeits of Satan, which we were looking at last week. Okay. Now, looking at the relationship to Satan and his counterfeits, he seeks submission to his will or enthronement to himself. But he, unlike God, is not a gentleman. He will use any means to get you under his power and authority. Anything to sidetrack you from positive focus on the Word of God. If he's able to get you involved in human good, operating outside of the will of God with the wrong motivations, he has totally neutralized you as a believer in time. Isn't changing your eternal future. You're still going to heaven, but in time, you've been neutralized. You will have, as we saw Wednesday night, no crowns to throw at his feet. No rewards. because that is based on what goes on after salvation during your life here. And if you think about it, most of the Word of God, a big portion of it, is designed to provide for you between the time once you're saved through your life, what you need for this life. And it's a tremendous amount of things. But when remind you that when we think about Satan, he is not omnipotent like God is, although he is powerful. He is not omniscient like God is, but he is a genius. He's not omnipresent, although it appears that way sometimes because he has so many operatives, so many other fallen angels, the demons that we saw, that he presented the challenge to when he challenged God, I will be like the Most High God. There was an issue made before the angels at that point, and many of them chose to go with him, which are the fallen angels, the demons. I have to chuckle every time I see these programs that just mention things in passing and stuff, or about people, when they die, they become an angel. People don't become angels. I mean, that's just so wacky. I just, you know, but anyway. Did you get your wings yet? You know, like that, you know, It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, it's a great story, great movie. It's better than most of the stuff, the junk that's being made these days. But still, I mean, it's got some premises there that are totally wacko. But, anyway. We started looking at some observations. Excuse me. That just describe how he seeks enthronement of himself in our life. How he attempts to get believers sidetracked from their objective. In other words, being occupied with Jesus Christ. And get them on him. Or on anything, quite frankly. Anything but Christ. Anything but the Word. We were down, the fourth one, I think. We already looked at the first one. He is the great counterfeiter and has been so from the time of his fall, when the point that he said, I will be like the Most High God, an attempt to usurp the position and authority, the place that belongs only to God. And, of course, it's back in Isaiah 14:14. He has a false gospel, as we noted in Galatians 1:6-9. He has false doctrine that he peddles. 1 Timothy 4:1. He also has false ministers, prophets, evangelists, pastors, with a cleverly designed and disguised message. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 3 and 4. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. There again, we're going to see that later in Revelation. We get down there, it's talking about Satan and his operation. We get to chapter 12. But anyway, the craftiness. Your mind should be led astray. What's the emphasis here? Your thinking, your viewpoint, your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, a readout that isn't consistent with the word of truth, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, if you've got the viewpoint and you recognize these things, you've got the discernment to flush this stuff, it's in your best interest, he's saying, as a believer. But down in verses 13 through 15, he focuses on the guys doing this. For such men, it's in the whole context here, it's focusing on this aspect of the warning about false teachers. And the first part there, of course, is putting the emphasis on, yeah, boy, they're going to get your thinking all polished up. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So there's many guys standing in the pulpit this morning peddling garbage. They're garbage men. They're not pastors. A lot of that out there. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They'll get theirs in God's timing. Some of the greatest false teachers of our day are the ones with the greatest audiences and following, which says a lot about the discernment of what's been taught in this country for a number of years, for people to fall for some of the junk that's out there. And it's amazing. But we should not be surprised. Should not be surprised. And you look around, it's... Harlan was hit me almost a year before I resigned. And says, you know, he says, these people over here, they're not interested in what you're doing. They're not going to pay attention. He says, one of these days, something's going to happen. Oh, yeah? Okay. I just filed it away. But he says, they don't want to hear what you've got to say. And then he put it in a context of, you know, that's endemic to our generation today. People don't want to hear what the Word's got to say. They want to have entertainment, whatever. Their ears tickled, as Paul says. But anyway, false ministers. But the focus of the context there, the focus on the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint, the impact on your thinking. That's why it's so important to get the right frame of reference, ensure that God the Holy Spirit's in rulership so that He can illuminate the things that you know and so that you can have that spiritual wisdom and understanding to make good, solid decisions. And that's important, very important. Otherwise, you're going to be neutralized. You're going to end up being a casualty in time. And we've got some out there with some very clever verbal antics. They conceal, they obscure their total lack of doctrinal content, misuse Scripture. What's interesting, I just discovered this week, and some of my research for an answer to one of the guys that overseas has been getting some material, and he's... Oh, I was going to read you the email I got from him. I sent him all that. He got me the stuff. He says, remember I told you the other day that he had sent me some stuff and asked me some questions. And one of the things he said, I finally got through Romans. And by golly, now we're using the 40 days, you know, the power-driven life thing in the church. I mean, oh, boy. Got sidetracked by that. So I prayed about it for a few days, and I sent him a strong critique. It's about so thick that I'd run across. That's really good. Lays it out page by page. Distortions of Scripture, misapplications. And so I sent it to him. I figured, probably never hear from him again. But a couple days later, I got another email. He says, thanks for sending this stuff. He says, you know, he says, I looked at that stuff as we were going through it, and he says, it just, after going through that Christ-centered life stuff, he says, it just didn't fit. I says, whoa. He says, but I couldn't put my finger on what was really wrong with some of this stuff, you know. So he recognized he wasn't really quite there yet, but he's working on it. And he has a little trouble with coming into English out of his Dutch, and sometimes his spelling is a little bit, you know, I've got to stop. What in the world is he trying to say here, you know? But that's all right. We get through there. So I would imagine he may have a little trouble coming from the English, you know, especially with me speaking, and getting it into his thinking, because he's thinking Dutch, I'm sure. He's not thinking in English. But anyway. So he said, if you got anything more that would help, just you know. So I'm working on another one that was a good article in one of the journals I just got here a little bit ago. And I scanned it, got it off the pages, and then I got to reformat it and stuff, and I may get it done this afternoon. But anyway, so that's encouraging. We need to pray for guys like that, because he's not a pastor. They don't have a pastor, if they, at least they didn't last time he told me. And so it was being pastored by committee, and we know about those things. That doesn't work. It's not the biblical way. I haven't seen anything that says God gave gifts to the of communication to the committee. But anyway. One thing we need to understand, though, is these false teachers. You know, and one of the things about Rick Warren, the church that he has out there, kind of a nondescript one now. It started off as a Baptist church, Southern Baptist, and they totally disown him, but because he's going in directions they don't go. But his mentor, get this. This is what blew my mind here, which it shouldn't after what he's doing, is Dr. Schuller. Dr. Schuller. The guy that says there's no sin. Why, don't talk to me about sin. It's going to hurt your self-esteem. Don't bring that up. That's enough. You know, he tries to knock that down. He's not even a believer by his own statements. But anyway. But there are some of these false teachers that are believers. They're just so screwed up in their thinking, their viewpoint. And so they're very deceptive. And the ones that are the most deceptive are those that have a little bit of truth mixed in there that suck you right in. And you know, it's either that or they've got some really great sounding psychobabble stuff, like the guy down in Houston there that wrote the book that you go into Barnes and Noble, it's on the 10 bestsellers or whatever. You listen to him and you will never hear the gospel. Never makes any issues with the Word of God does. It's all feel good stuff. Dealing with felt need. You know? Oh, well. Paul warned clearly early in his ministry that there would be many false teachers, many wolves out there, as he uses the term. And therefore, you have to have the discernment that's, you know, so crucial to recognize this, to steer yourself through the minefield, if you will, of what's being peddled out there. But if you go back to Acts chapter 20, he's wrapping up his final farewell to the Ephesian pastors. He had to actually, you know, spent a few years there teaching a bunch of them some truth. And this whole context, though, that begins back in verse 17, 18, down through there, starts a section where he's his final dissertation to them. But you get down in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard. And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, pastor, teacher, because he's addressing pastor, teachers, made you overseers to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There's some going to be coming from outside. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I taught you guys for 3 years. Pay attention to what I taught you. Let God the Holy Spirit make this stuff real to you. Be on guard. This is the stuff that I gave you that's going to give you the discernment to pick these things out. They're going to be there. They're going to be real. Well, he's talking to those of that first generation. But it's, boy, is it pertinent today. Really pertinent today. Big time. Point five. Oh, my goodness. I figured out if I get into trouble in my study in 1 Peter and get behind, I can just stick with Romans a couple sessions and then I'll get caught up in 1 Peter. But anyway. The fifth point. He seeks to hinder the communication of doctrine, truth. Now we saw this 1 Thessalonians 2, with Paul's ministry to them, he mentions it to them, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. See, he came in, got the church founded, established, and had only a very short period to teach this church. But they had responded to what he was able to teach them tremendously, and they had a tremendous impact because they applied what they knew. They didn't know a whole lot, but they applied what they knew. And it was all, you know, he had a desire to go back and to build them up again in some more, you know, and give them a greater foundation of truth. And he says in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Kept him. We don't know how. He doesn't explain what the situations or circumstances were, but he knows it was satanic in thrust that kept him from being able to fulfill that objective. Yeah, we did see in our study, he did send Timothy, I believe it was. Timothy, to help them and to work through some things. But he laid out some tremendous stuff in 1 and 2 Timothy to those people. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Timothy. Talking about Timothy right off the top. Oh, well. Point six. He accuses believers of sin before God. He accuses, in the throne room, "Hey, look at, did you see what that guy down there did? Did you see what that gal did? And they're believers." Well, we're going to see this in Revelation chapter 12. It's mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down." See, he's able to do this until this point here, in the middle of the tribulation. He's going to be ejected from heaven, no longer having direct access. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." You think he's trying to make sure we understand who he's talking about here? I mean, we've got all these various terms. The great dragon, that refers to Satan. The serpent of old, taking us all the way back to Genesis. The serpent, the Nakash. You know, Eve should have known something was screwy when that serpent started talking to her. But she sure wasn't paying attention, see? Anyway, but see, the thing is, Satan here, and he talks about him, deceives. He deceives the whole world. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," the accuser of our brethren, "has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Zechariah talks about that too in the first couple of visions there in Zechariah, that aspect. So he accuses believers before the Father. Point seven, another counterfeit. He encourages mental attitude sin, such as worry and anxiety. We're going to see this in 1 Peter. We have the provision. Worry and anxiety doesn't need to be a major issue. In 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9, well, let's start with 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. He's talking about authority orientation to him, his word. The mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And how do you humble yourselves? Casting all your cares on him. Casting all your cares, your anxieties upon him. Because he cares for you. Literally, we will find when we get there, it matters to him concerning you. You, personally. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, the solution to worry, anxiety, and the potential of being devoured is to have good, solid thinking. Divine viewpoint thinking. As he puts it here, sober. Now he's not talking about being sober in the sense of not being drunk. He's talking about sober in the sense of thinking. Clear thinking. Being alert so that we can stand firm in the faith. He's going to make that same point in verse 13 of chapter 1. Because he goes right back to what is going to carry you through whatever the pressures. You don't need to go running to this person, that person, whatever, and dump all your problems in that sense on them. You need to have the right thinking, the right viewpoint, and you've got access right to the throne room. Don't you? Isn't that what we've seen? Verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action. There's some preparation that's necessary to make sure you've got the frame of reference that we were talking about at the very beginning. A frame of reference of truth that's built up by doctrine and in truth, the Word of God. Keep sober in spirit, clear thinking again. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Maintain your occupation with him, your priorities straight in your life. We're going to see that whole section. He's going to alternate paragraphs between Peter does. Here's some doctrine, and here's how you apply it, the next section. Then he'll go back to, okay, some more doctrine, then he'll go back to application. Instead of like Paul, where he goes whole chapters with that, and then he goes to application. Point eight. He seeks to obscure divine viewpoint and the believer's focus in life. And his method of doing that basically is threefold. It's to turn our focus towards people, towards material things, and towards ourselves, becoming hedonistic. We're the center of the universe type of thing. Let's look at the people aspect. Jeremiah makes an interesting observation in Jeremiah 17:5. In the beginning of a dissertation there, he says, and basically the idea here is getting our eyes on others. He says, don't put your trust in man. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, puts his total trust in man, and makes flesh his strength. makes who we are in this body is strength. And then he goes on, what the result is going to be when you do that. Focus on people, focus on, you know, how great somebody is or whatever. It's going to turn you away from the Lord. You're not going to be occupied with Christ as you ought to be. That's the result. Then he goes on to give an illustration. You'll be just like a bush in the desert. And will not see when prosperity comes. But will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. No capacity for life without the truth. You put your trust in man, no capacity for life. Then he contrasts that with the one who is focused right on the Word, on Christ, and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. It's in the contrast there, and he goes through a whole bunch of positive things. Now, this focus on people may run the gamut from intense jealousy of someone to the point of tremendous admiration. Put someone on a pedestal. And in either case, your thinking becomes distorted. You have total loss of objectivity. The material things. Hebrews chapter 13. Material things, money, whatever. Everything would be just peachy if I just hit the jackpot. You know, whatever. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Not free from money, but love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? 1 Timothy, just back a few pages, chapter 6. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich, that's their whole motivation in life, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Love of money. Not having money. Doesn't say that you can't have money. But it's the love. If that's your total motivation in life, is to have bucks, material things, what a sad situation that is. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Confusion in life, their desires and things are going to be pulling in all kinds of directions. The hedonistic aspect, which is very dominant these days. First, a positive example in Hebrews chapter 12. And, of course, that goes to Christ. Verses 2 and 3. It says, fixing our eyes, being focused total attention on Him, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Positive example. right attitude. But what about some negative examples? How about Peter? Good old Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. Matthew 26. Until after the day of Pentecost. And then you go through and read his messages. The first part of Acts. Total change. But Matthew 26, 31 through 35. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. You're going to, when they arrest me and take me away, you're all going to go scatter to the wind. And they did. Because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not me, Lord. Never happen. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And he did, as we all know. When the pressure was on, he folded. To save his bacon in his view at that time. Self-centeredness. But it changed when things finally pulled together after the day of Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came and illuminated those things that he had been taught. Everything started to fall into place. Elijah, another example. Go back to the Old Testament. Elijah is an interesting study. 1 Kings 19. Situation here with Jezebel. Put him under great pressure. He had just come through a tremendous victory. Tremendous thing. The confrontation with all the prophets of Baal. And that's in the previous section here. You know, I like the section where he goes in there and they're trying to get the call down the fire on their altar. And he's taunting them. Yell louder. Maybe he's on vacation or he's asleep or whatever. You know, your God is out to lunch, in other words. And just really taunting him. But he had the victory because he stuck with the word and applied it, and he did everything to demonstrate, God is real, and God devoured his altar, even though it was totally doused. I mean, it was drenched with water, and this happens here just a few days. Short time later. And it's the whole idea. He became so self-centered. He said, you know, after all I've done for you, I've sacrificed this, I've done this and that, and you do this to me, and you let Jezebel, you know, verse 10. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets, and I alone am left. Just me out here fighting this. And that wasn't true either, was it? The Lord finally showed him, you know, I've got a whole bunch of guys over here that haven't capitulated either. You just didn't know about them, that's all. I alone am left. And they seek my life. They're after me now. How come, after all I've done for you? You know, you ever seen people get it? That self-centered? I have. Sad commentary. But he uses those kind of things. Getting focused on people, focused on things, focused self-centered on ourselves, to the point that we're totally oblivious to what? The Savior. His thinking. His viewpoint. Where we need to be. And he also uses the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14. Can't read this verse without remembering. I had a back east at the time. I had a guy come in trying to peddle his study stuff that he had from Emmaus something or other study material. And after class, he was trying to sell me on this stuff. Oh, this is just what you guys need here in this church and this kind of thing, you know. And then he got off on his tangent. You know, something about the blood of Jesus was special, unique, you know, some of this mystical stuff. But this verse right here just blows that. I guess he didn't read this one. So since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. In other words, he was true humanity. Didn't have a sin nature. But his blood was the same. Partook of the same. And through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And might deliver those who, though fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. See, we as believers should not be wrapped up and totally sidetracked in our life because of a fear of death of any kind from any source. Remember the passage we read in Hebrews 13. You know, what can man do to me? As a believer, you know, when that appointment comes, as we noted a couple of Wednesdays back, when that appointment comes, you know, we're much better off. The rub comes is in the loss of the relationships that we have with those that are still here. The problem comes with them, not with the one that is promoted face to face. And we have that provision. Probably one of the greatest verses that emphasizes that is Psalm 23. One that's a section I often have used at funerals, Psalm 23. Because from here you can make some really good points, but he says, verse 4, he says, even though, it's a concessive idea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff. Your provision is there for me. And they comfort me. And then the next verse, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Which is the title of that great book that chaplain wrote. He took that verse there as the title. Table in the presence. Awesome account there, going into the march up to Baghdad with his troops. Okay. Good night. Gee, we finally got through verse point one. Well, let's talk a little bit about point two, just for a little bit anyway. Which takes us back to Deuteronomy. A great study. Preparing, you know, this was the messages that Moses gave. Preparing the people to go into the land. given in one sitting. The whole thing. Deuteronomy 29:29. The point 2 says, our concern as believers should focus on the revealed will of God. And I've challenged a number of people over the years. They say, oh, this is the will of God for me. And I says, okay, where did you find that? Show me. And it's off the wall stuff, whatever, you know. Now, your decisions can be informed clearly and should be by the truth that you know from the Word. But to say your decision is the will of God, it better be written here someplace. 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, His revelation, what's here, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And he uses the word law, the Torah, in the sense of not so much the Mosaic law as is the teaching and instruction that comes from God. That's the basic meaning of Torah, the word for law. And we've got some people who are so misguided today, they're trying to get us to live the Christian life under the law. And that is so far from what we're supposed to be doing as believers in the church age, it's unreal. But anyway, what he does here is he points out two categories of truth, secret things and revealed things. Now, it may come as a shock to you, but God hasn't told us everything. But I'll tell you what, he's told us plenty. And if we focus on it, I mean, we were talking before class, and there's just so much here. I mean, never get through there in my lifetime. But we keep plugging. We keep plugging. In fact, the Bible explicitly will not answer all your questions. But this is not a deficiency. God is wise in what he reveals, but it is equally true that he is wise in what he has withheld from us. We're going to spend a long time in eternity learning a whole bunch of things that he didn't give us for this life. But you know, when we come to realize the whole aspect here, this should be really encouraging to all of us. You know, most of the, you go down here to Twin Ports Book and Bible, whatever, or any of them like that, they're all over the country. And most of the books you find in there on the teaching of the will of God centers on the nebulous stuff. It centers on relatively trivial things as, you know, how to figure out what house to buy, what car you should buy. I've seen people agonize over what car to buy, what color. Is this the will of God for me to do? I tell you what, might shock you. He don't care. Where you should live. Now, he's going to give you some input there. He's going to give you some input about the question, who you should marry. But he's not going to tell you what the name is here. It isn't going to be there. But he's going to say, you know, where you should live, where you can get the teaching of the Word of God consistently, make sure that that's high on your priority list. I saw that with my dad back way back in 57. He was offered a big promotion with IBM. And he wouldn't take it until he came out and figured out whether he could find a church that he was comfortable with teaching the Word. And then he did, and then he did. and we ended up in Rochester back in 57. I mean, way back there. Nice place. Had a nice new house. And I remember Mom and Dad said, oh, man, I don't know if I could ever pay for this thing. It was $17,000. And we were the last house, the brand new. We were the first ones in it on that street. And no roads when we moved in. A rut. You know, they hadn't got the roads in yet that first winter. Oh, you talk about a mess. No trees or nothing. And, of course, now I went back when we first came up here, tried to find that place. I didn't recognize a thing. There's just now trees. There's more houses. I finally found it because I remembered what the numbers were in the front. But, Jesus, that looked awful small compared to what I remember, you know. But there's that attitude. You know, we need to approach that. That's an important issue. When people start moving away from truth, pursuing whatever, and it's going to have an impact on the life in time. Oh, it's not going to happen overnight, but it will happen. You can count on it. See, all these nebulous things I mentioned are all areas that God has not chosen to give us specifics. It is good and wise that God has chosen not to reveal those things. And Deuteronomy 29 and 29 emphasizes that particular point. There's some secret things and there's some revealed things. And the revealed will of God, the principles of the Word of God, will provide us the guidelines to make good, solid, informed choices in the areas of things not specifically covered. But see, that's the whole issue. We go back to our little guy, wherever I put my little guy. And we started with, we need to focus here. And it doesn't take, we've got so many things pulling at us to get us operating on this sphere, negating the truth. You know, you've got to keep on. And this is the challenge for every day. What is the basis of your thinking today, tomorrow, next week? Huh? What is it? If it's not the Word of God, his thinking, his viewpoint, you're going in the wrong direction. Well, we'll stop there. Pick it up with point three next Sunday. Good night. Well, I'd hope to get at least a five. But that's three more pages. Oh, well. Father, we're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ, that he has provided for us through his complete work on the cross, totally on a grace basis, by faith alone in him and his work. We're so grateful for all that we have and what flows to us because of our position in Christ. But as we open your word each day, as we look at the things that are before us, we just pray that the unfolding of your truth will give us the light, the discernment, the spiritual wisdom and understanding that we've seen that is so important if, in fact, Christ is going to be enthroned in our life. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can focus our attention on your eternal word of truth and be edified and built up in the faith so that we can live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning through Christ our Savior. Amen.